All right. Thank you, Chris. If you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah, just kidding, we're not looking at Isaiah today. All right, we're going to be in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Actually, speaking of Isaiah, so I think I say this every week. I feel like whatever Shane preaches on is the perfect, opening for whatever we're talking about in here, and today was no different. In fact, I was actually upset because he spoiled the ending of Isaiah. He actually preached Isaiah. I don't know if you heard that. I was like, you're telling everything we're going to talk about. But there is so much in the book of Isaiah that gives us details about what the earth will be like when Christ returns and reigns on this planet. And he even gives that little glimpse, like Shane was talking about today, of the new heavens and the new earth, which I 100% agree. I think the driving, if you look at the biblical theme of the new heavens and the new earth and what Christ will do, it is not an annihilation of this planet where it disintegrates and there's a new thing. I mean, even creation itself groans, right? For the coming of the sons of God, for the redemption of this creation. That is his plan. His plan is to redeem his creation. His plan is to renew his creation. His plan is to make this new. And I would say even greater than what we can see in Genesis 1 and 2. And Isaiah is talking about that renewal, about that coming, about what Christ will do. And so that was exciting for me, and it just got me pumped up even more about what we're going to be looking at in here in the book of Isaiah. This has been, just doing the intro of this book has been so good. I mean, it's just been great. For me personally. And today, I think this lesson is very important. I think this will be a helpful and profitable lesson. Like I said, I know we've been in the introduction. Now, this is the third week. But the reason is one, it's just there's a lot here. And then two, I just think this is very helpful for us. Today, we're going to be talking. Actually, this is our little outline. If you haven't been here, so the first 2 weeks, we looked at really just the background. Who is Isaiah? What is the book of Isaiah? We talked about the themes of Isaiah. We talked a little bit about what we're going to talk about today, the historical background, and I want to dive in deeper to that. We talked about the Christ, the theme of Christ in the book of Isaiah, which again, we'll see that over and over as we read this. And then we talked about German higher criticism, how they've tried to dismantle Isaiah, and how we're actually in the minority when we look at Isaiah as being written by the prophet himself, that it's inspired by God, that it's God's word to us. It was written ahead of time of these events and does tell us about the second coming of Christ, first and second coming of Christ. And I would say we're even the tighter minority when you add in what we talked about today, that we do believe that Jesus Christ will come and redeem and this creation, both in the millennial kingdom, which is a precursor to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, where heaven itself descends, sits on earth. God is here together with us. Our ending is here. You understand that. God made creation very good and purposefully made man in his image to be a steward of and to rule over creation and to be in communion and relationship together with him. That's the ultimate end game. It's not some mystical, spiritual heaven. That's way more in line with Eastern religions and Platonism. And I feel like mankind always defaults to material bad, spirit good. God's not like that. The Bible itself says material is very good, and he's going to make it very good. What makes this current world bad is sin. And that's what Christ will purge or refine or pull out of. There will be a sinless creation, which is exactly not only how he created it, but what he's aiming at in the end. That's what the whole Bible talks about, the coming of the kingdom and the marrying of heaven and earth and the earth itself being redeemed and recreated. So all that being said, I don't know how I got that from the introduction, but today is May 22nd. We're going to cover the historical narratives. And I think this is very important because anchoring yourself in the historical narrative of the Bible, especially these chapters we're going to look at today, helps you to understand what Isaiah actually means when he says the words that he says in the book, especially the first 39 chapters. And we'll talk about that today. And the more I've read these 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it's helped me. And I want to bring you guys into that, at least with a lesson. And then on your own, if you can read the historical narrative on your own. I know that was our homework assignment for this week. But it does really help. When you know what's going on and the kings that are there and what's happening politically and what's happening historically and what's happening religiously in Judah and Israel, and then you see Isaiah's words, you're like, I know exactly what he means. And it makes it much more clear. And it helps you to be clear on what Yahweh God is communicating to his people Israel. So as our understanding of the text, the historical text sharpens, I think our understanding of God's word and his will and his ways will grow and will have more clear implications and application to our life. It doesn't mean just whatever it means to us, and it doesn't mean what we feel like it meaning. It means what God desired for the author to intend it to mean and for what God intended it to mean to the people he wrote it. So all that being said, we talked about this. Let me give another little preface. I know I move fast, and I apologize, and I am so sorry that I talk fast and I teach fast, and today is going to be worse. But if you're a note taker, don't try to write all this down. Maybe take just the main points or something, or the sub points. But if you try to write down everything that I'm going to show you today, to me, I don't take notes, by the way. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but the visual is good for me because it helps me to see. And so that's why I put it up there. I want you to see the scripture. I want you to see like what we're talking about. Is Sharon in here? Sharon's not in here. Sharon can get these slideshows onto the website for you guys. You're welcome to try to write it down, but I'm just telling you, this is going to be miserable. And so there's a lot of information, but like I said, to me, these things help. It helps to see it visually. And so I would just say, write down the main points, write down the sub points, and just enjoy the rest. Speaking of that, these first four slides are things we talked about in the introduction two lessons ago, the first week. And we talked about the dates and the kings, the political background. We talked about the kings of Judah during Isaiah's ministry. He comes in at the very end of Uzziah's reign, and then Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The majority of everything happening in the book of Isaiah is really going to be under these two guys. This guy with the coming of Assyria the first time, the destruction of the northern kingdom, and then Hezekiah with Assyria coming to Judah, and then the miraculous, the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, coming to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and Assyria leaving and not coming back to try to take the southern kingdom. So that's the majority of Isaiah, but this is the time in which he prophesied. We talked about the kings of the northern kingdom, and really Jeroboam the second was before his time and kind of sets the stage. Uzziah and Jeroboam sets the stage of what we're going to read in Isaiah 1 through 6. We talked about this the last week. These four were real quick. I think he reigned 6 months. He was killed. 1 month he was killed. He was there for 10 years, and I can't remember if he was killed or if he just came in. But anyway, we'll talk about it. I think he was killed. He was killed. It was just the northern kingdom is falling apart, and I'll give you clarity on that soon. But this is what's happening in the northern kingdom. And then under Hoshea, that's the last king of the northern kingdom. He's taken away to Assyria, and Assyria overtakes the northern kingdom. And then we talked about the rise of the Assyrian empire during this time. God refers to Assyria as a rod of his anger, but then he's going to turn around and judge Assyria and destroy Assyria. And these are the four main kings of Assyria. We'll talk about this today. Tiglath, by the way, I passed the ball on trying to pronounce these guys' names, so I watched videos all week. First thing, people say them all different. I don't think anyone can nail it. So, but this is Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib, and we'll talk about them today too. But understanding what's happening in Assyria also makes Isaiah make more sense. And then again, just the Assyrian timeline, this is where Tiglath-Pileser, that's where really it goes from a dormant nation to just taking over the lands around them. This is when they take part of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is when they finish it up. And this is when they try to come invade Judah, which again, just knowing that you don't have to memorize those dates, but it helps you to understand what is happening. And when Isaiah is speaking and what he's speaking about, it makes so much more sense. So understanding the history and understanding the narrative, the biblical narrative, understanding what's happening religiously, politically, economically, all that makes the book make so much more sense. It just becomes clear. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're calling this the historical, political, and religious background of Isaiah. And the point of this is for us just to lock in a little tighter on what is happening in Israel, in Judah, in Assyria during this time, what God is doing, and then what is happening from man's perspective. And a lot of this you can see in the text of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So, like I said, I'm going to move kind of quick. I'm going to show you some slides along the way, but that's what we're doing today. So during Isaiah's ministry, the world was changing rapidly in Judah, Israel, and in Assyria. Assyria was expanding during that time to basically become the dominant world power of the 8th century. And so again, in this little map, and again, some of these I just pulled offline, they might not be like exactly perfect, but Assyria has always, this is Nineveh, Ashur, this is like historically Assyria, and they began to expand. This is the Assyrian Empire in 824 BC, and then by 671, so during the 7th century as they, or the 8th century as they expanded, I mean, Assyria just takes over. And then like you're going to see soon after that, this little nation of Babylon, which is down in here, is eventually going to take up Babylon. The Babylonians and the Medes are going to take over and be the world power after Assyria. But Assyria expanded rapidly during this time because there was a succession of four different kings that were powerful kings, gung-ho on expansion and taking territory and becoming the dominant world power. It makes a lot of sense. You can look at it biblically, or you can look at it from God's perspective. God's raising this nation up to be the rod of his anger, to punish his people for their covenant disobedience and all that. But if you just look at it from the worldly perspective, this is the rise of one of the first like dominant world empires of recent times. And so anyway, so that's what's happening. During this time also, we're going to see that Israel itself is collapsing. I mean, even if you just look at the Lion of the Kings and you see all the different assassinations, they serve for 6 months and 1 month and 10 years. I mean, Israel's falling apart. And you're also going to see that Judah is wavering between whether they can trust Yahweh God in the midst of this, or are they going to rely on worldly powers? They're going to rely on Egypt? Are they going to rely on Assyria? Are they going to rely on their own military and their own strength? Are they going to rely on alliances with other nations in Canaan? And God is calling them to trust him. This is the biggest test for his people. So 2 Kings 14 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 to 33 just give us a historical time frame of the book of Isaiah. And it helps us to see the kings, the crises, the covenant failures, the background information during the time of Isaiah's preaching. And that helps us sharpen the picture of what he's saying and give us God's interpretation of these events, and not just like, what do you think this means? Does that make sense? That's what we're trying to do, is root ourselves in this. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles covers the same time period. So if you go read them, I remember reading 2 Chronicles when I was reading through the Bible the first few times and go, why is it just repeating everything that I just read in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? But if you began to read it closely, you see it is covering the same events, but from a very different foundation or vantage point. 2 Kings focuses more on the historical flow and the reasons for the coming judgment, and even explaining that coming judgment. But it's talking about Israel and Judah, both nations. 2 Chronicles really focuses in on Judah only. It doesn't talk about the northern kingdom. But also it focuses on the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, the temple, the worship, the heart of the king. What is happening? Like Yahweh's assessment of the heart of the king and the decisions of the southern kingdom. It's very much more, I guess you would say, spiritually focused or oriented on those things and how he is working. So all that being said, the point of this is Isaiah ministered during a turning point in Judah's history. He's calling God's people to trust in Yahweh and his strength and his power to deliver them, and not in alliances with other nations, Egypt, Assyria, or anyone else. And he's calling them out for the empty religion and their covenant unfaithfulness. So this is our outline. So we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at Israel, Judah, and Assyria before Isaiah's ministry, because that really sets the stage for the first six chapters of Isaiah. Number two, Israel, Judah, and Assyria during Isaiah's ministry. That is during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I'm kind of oriented around these kings because this is what the narrative focuses on. And then number three, we're going to look at Judah and Assyria. Israel is gone at this point, after Isaiah's ministry, under the reign of Manasseh, just very briefly. And so all that being said, that's our game plan for today. So let's start with this. Israel, Judah, and Assyria before Isaiah's ministry. And we're really looking at, very briefly, the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel and Uzziah in Judah, because what is happening during that time is setting the stage for what we're going to start with in Isaiah 1. So before Isaiah's public ministry rose to prominence, both the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where Jeroboam is ruling, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where Uzziah is ruling, basically experienced a period of unusual prosperity and stability. Outwardly, this looked like a golden age during that time. If you even look at their reigns, Jeroboam reigned for a long time. I can't remember how many years, but a long time. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. There was a time of stability. There was a time of peace even between the two nations, which wasn't there even with Jeroboam's father. And during that time, both nations expanded militarily, politically, geographically. They were economically prosperous. It looked like God was blessing them. That's the way they would have interpreted it. But it was a dangerous age because inwardly there was spiritual decay. There was covenant unfaithfulness. They weren't worshiping Yahweh God faithfully, but they were being blessed materially, if you want to say it that way. So under Jeroboam's reign, there was prosperity in the northern kingdom without covenant faithfulness. And that's kind of the focus. If you read in 2 Kings, it actually says, Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first king of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom always had a line of kings that never followed Yahweh God. They built their own religion, their own temple, their own system, their own feasts, all this sort of thing. It was a false religion. And so Jeroboam the second is following right in line with all the kings of the northern kingdom. But look at what happened. You can see some of this in the text. He restored the border of Israel all the way down to the Sea of Araba. So he's basically reestablishing the parameters of Israel. According to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke to the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai? That is Jonah, the Jonah of the book of Jonah. And so Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and Jonah obviously prophesied that God is going to bless the northern kingdom for a while, and simultaneously prophesied, went to Nineveh to tell the people of Assyria to repent, which Jonah did not want him to do because he knew that they were their enemy. We'll talk more about that in a second. Anyway, so all that being said, it was a time of prosperity. It says, but Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So again, God's at work. Israel is stable, and Israel is being blessed during that time, but it's not because they were being faithful to God. It's just because this was a time, really, of prosperity to set the stage for the destruction that's coming. This is a crucial beginning point. Jeroboam was not a faithful king. God granted Israel political and military success, but not because of his faithfulness. The kingdom is expanding. The borders are being restored. National life seems strong during this time. But the text is very careful to say that this came from Yahweh's mercy, not from his blessing because of their faithfulness. And it's not his approval, but his mercy that you're seeing here. And so Israel was prosperous, but spiritually they are still diseased and they are following a false system. They're still apostate, but they're being blessed outwardly. It's in this context, if you go read the books of Amos and Hosea, you see two prophets that are prophesying to the northern kingdom, and you can see some of this stuff in those prophets. They're ministering during this time of expansion. They're ministering during this time of prosperity, but they're calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness, to repentance, to follow Yahweh God and the covenant he made with the people of Israel. During this time also, you have the prophet Jonah that we talked about. He ministered and prophesied about Israel's expansion here. The Bible gives a testimony to that. But later he's sent to warn the Ninevites, the people of Assyria, to repent. And it's this nation, Assyria, that would eventually rise to judge God's people. So that's something just to think about. Like God is calling Israel to repentance and they're not listening. And then he's sending Jonah up to the enemy that will destroy the people of God. They actually listen and repent, which allows them to exist, which eventually they rise up to come and to destroy God's people and are used as a rod of God's anger to punish his people Israel for their unfaithfulness, you know? And again, that's just the Lord working and orchestrating all of these kingdoms and the minds of the kings and these world events to do his plan and his will. It's like Paul says in Acts 17:26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. I mean, even right now, God is orchestrating the beginning and end of every nation. He's using the decisions of kings and presidents and all that they do, not only to accomplish his perfect will and his perfect ending, but to even draw out of all of that the repentance of his people to all of this aims towards the future redemption of this earth. I mean, again, God's majestic providence is always at work, even though we don't know. We can't say, we ourselves can't say how God is doing that currently. But when the Bible gives testimony of what the Lord is doing, we can listen to that and go, God is always in control. All that being said, the northern kingdom is prosperous, but they're not healthy spiritually. In the southern kingdom, you have Uzziah, and it's the same thing. There's strength in Judah, but this strength actually leads to pride beneath the surface, and that's what you see in the text. In the south, Judah is enjoying a long 52-year reign under Uzziah, also called Azariah. You'll see that in Scripture. He's called Uzziah or Azariah. The summary in 2 Kings is very brief, but in 2 Chronicles 26, it gives us a lot more insight into Uzziah's reign, both the prosperity and the pride that comes out. He's a very capable ruler. God prospered him greatly, and he was a good king. If you read in 2 Chronicles 26, 4 through 5, it says he, Uzziah, did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, and as long as he sought Yahweh, God made him successful. So you got two different scenarios. You got the northern kingdom, this apostate, this prospering, but not because God approves and God's blessing them, but because of God's mercy. I mean, God's blessing them, but out of his mercy. And here you have a faithful king that God is blessing the southern kingdom because of their faithfulness to him. But both of them are experiencing a time of prosperity. Does that make sense? So prosperity in both kingdoms. Chronicles also records Uzziah's military victories, his building projects, his architectural developments, the fortification of Jerusalem, the military organization, and even what the military does during that time. So again, it's a time of strength for the southern kingdom. Judah was strong, they were secure, they were flourishing during this time. But the same chapter does give us a big warning of the pride that is beneath and what happened. It says, when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. He entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense at the altar of incense. The Lord strikes him with leprosy. He's a leper to the day he dies, and Jotham, his son, begins a time of co-regency, ruling together until his father dies, and then he is the next king of the southern kingdom. So, But the point is, you see, there's prosperity in both kingdoms, and Uzziah's life becomes a warning that divine blessing can be spiritually dangerous. Again, when we start to attribute to our own faithfulness and our own strength or our own holiness the blessing of the Lord, again, there's pride that comes out of that, not realizing that it is by God and God alone that we are blessed, and the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We need to trust him in times of prosperity. I mean, it's like Paul says, I can be content in all situations. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, whether we're in prison, whether we're free, whether we're rich, whether we're poor. We need to be thankful and trust in the Lord and not think that blessing is a sign that we are great in some way, which can produce pride like in Uzziah. But all that being said, prosperity in the north, prosperity in the south, there's not a lot of enemies attacking. In fact, Israel and Judah are expanding during this time. The next thing is politically. Because of this, there's a false sense of security. Historically, this period is marked by a temporary weakening of Assyria. They have a couple of weak kings during this time, so Assyria is not pressing in like they will be soon. And Judah and Israel have time to strengthen themselves. So like I said, you got political stability, economic growth, you got territorial expansion, a rising sense of national confidence, but this confidence really becomes a trap for them, both spiritually and they're not prepared for what's about to come from Assyria. They begin to feel secure, there's a spiritual dullness, Israel's apostasy during this time deepens, Judah begins to compare itself favorably with the north and assume that it's safe just because it's less corrupt than Israel. Again, during times of prosperity, we can easily become spiritually lazy or proud, and I think that's what you see in both of these kingdoms. So it's kind of a self-deceived, this kind of self-deceived religion is what you're really going to see, especially Isaiah 1 through 6. He is going to be hammering in on this. I mean, the religious system is working. They're doing the feasts and the festivals and the new moon, but God says, I hate it. I hate everything that you're doing. I hate your religion. I hate your festivals. I'm not listening to your prayers. And if you don't know what's going on, you can be like, man, that's crazy. I mean, didn't God tell them to do these things? But what he hates is they're doing all this outward religion, but they're acting in ways that are corrupt and proud and wicked. They're oppressing the orphan and the widow. They have this outward shell of a religion, but the heart is far from him. And so that's the first thing Isaiah says right out the gate, is basically you're just the leftover. He calls them, he says you're like a hut that's out in the middle of a field that they put up to watch over the field, but then it turns into just a a dilapidated shack, you know, and he's like, that's what Israel's like. It's like on the outside, it looks like you're healthy and prosperous and strong, but on the inside, you're empty. And that's how Isaiah starts out. But understanding this helps you understand how they can get to that place. It looks good for them on the outside. Religiously, this prosperity masks their own hypocrisy. Again, we've kind of talked about that. And Isaiah is going to, right out the gate, talk about this. They're engaged in idolatry, oppression, empty ritual, false confidence. They're practicing religion, but they have forgotten Yahweh God. John Oswalt, in his commentary, notes that for the prophets, idolatry and social oppression always go together in Scripture. Because of their idolatry, they begin to then oppress the poor, the widow, the helpless, the orphan, those kind of things. And when people forsake exclusive allegiance to Yahweh God, they also begin using their gain for using others for selfish gain. And so, like I said, this is all very central to Isaiah 1 through 6. When we read the first six chapters, you're going to see that these are rooted in a time at the very end of Uzziah's reign, right before when Uzziah and Jeroboam die and their sons come into power. It's not like instantaneously. There's a little bit of an overlap there. But you see things just change. Assyria starts rising to power. Those two kings, you start seeing decline in Israel. And so Isaiah 1 through 6 is rooted in a time of outward prosperity, stability in Israel and Judah. It masks the spiritual decay and the pride and the false confidence they had before Yahweh God. And this explains how Isaiah's early prophecies or messages confront idolatry, they confront empty worship, they confront self-deception. And because of these things, he's proclaiming judgment is coming. Now, again, it would be easy from their perspective to be like, well, it doesn't look like judgment's coming. It looks like everything's going great, you know, when Isaiah begins. But he's warning them of the storm that's coming. The calm is temporary, basically, and the storm is coming. So that's what's happening before. This is kind of setting the stage for the prophecies. Next, this is Israel and Judah and Assyria during Isaiah's ministry. So from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah 39, basically, you got Isaiah talking to the people of Israel during this current time of the end of the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. And so this is basically gives us an understanding of the words we're actually going to read. From 40 on is talking about those who return from Babylon after the exile, and he's prophesying the future redemption and things like that for them, and also begins to speak of the further redemption through the millennial reign of Christ, the return of Christ, what Christ will do on the earth in the end of the new heavens and the new earth. But from basically chapter 7 through 39, really 1 through 39, this is what's going on. So Isaiah's ministry unfolds during the reigns of these kings. It's basically all during the 8th century BC. Assyria during this time rises to dominance. Israel begins to collapse, and Judah has to decide, are you going to trust in the powers around you, or are you going to trust in Yahweh God? That's a kind of big picture view of Isaiah, and that's what Isaiah is constantly doing. Trust in the Lord. Return to the Lord. That's what the prophet always does. Return back to Yahweh God. You've strayed from God. Return back to him. Be faithful to the covenant he's made with you. That's always the call of the prophet. But he's also in the process of foretelling the judgment. He's also going to talk about the redemption that will come because of Yahweh's own word. But all that being said, the kings of Judah he's going to call them to trust in Yahweh God. And like we said, Isaiah is a prophet in Jerusalem. He's very close to the kings of Judah, and he's talking to the kings of Judah during that time. So the first thing we see is the end of Uzziah's reign and the reign of Jotham, his son. Isaiah 6 places Isaiah's calling in the year of King Uzziah's death. So that whole chapter of Isaiah 6, when he's at the throne of God and he sees the seraphim and the cherub around the throne, and he says, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips and all of that, and it's a holy, holy, holy holiness of God. All that is in the year of King Uzziah's death. So that means that Isaiah's ministry emerges precisely as one era is ending and another one is beginning. I mean, he's sent by God during this time because it's about to get crazy in Israel and Judah, and Isaiah is on the scene to be God's spokesman to his people. It's not simultaneously, but the deaths of Jeroboam and Uzziah, whom we just talked about, mark a shared turning point where Israel and Judah move from prosperity to instability and decline and impending judgment. And so again, very quickly, with the change of power and then the rising of Assyria, things turn quickly for the people of Israel. And Jotham, Uzziah's son, is presented positively both in Kings and in Chronicles. So Uzziah dies, and then Jotham comes to power. Jotham does what is right in the sight of Yahweh God. He did according to all his father Uzziah did. He built the upper gate of the house of Yahweh. In 2 Chronicles, it talks about Jotham in the same way. He became strong because he established his ways before Yahweh, his God. So again, this is the final peace, the final good before the storm in Judah. And then in the northern kingdom, it begins to collapse. After Jeroboam the second dies, that's where you have that succession of instability with the government in the northern kingdom. Judah is still relatively stable under Jotham for a short period of time, but the northern kingdom is unraveling at a terrifying pace. In 2 Kings 15, if you just go read one chapter, 2 Kings 15, and not even the whole chapter, you see after this long reign of Jeroboam the second, it's just the northern kingdom descends into instability. And I wrote this down. You're welcome to try to write it down. This is an observable text from my perspective, all right? But it just helps you to see. Zechariah reigned 6 months. He was assassinated by Shalom. Shalom reigned 1 month, assassinated by Menahem. Menahem reigned 10 years, but if you read, he secured his power through brutality, and he got Assyria to help him. So it becomes a vassal state under his rule, and he's brutal to his own people. And then Pekahiah comes. He's assassinated by Pekah. Pekah is there and eventually assassinated by Hoshea, which looks like it was a conspiracy with the king of Israel during that time. And then Israel comes in and takes away Hoshea and destroys the completely wipes out the northern kingdom. But that is quick. This happens quickly. And you can just see, like I said, the instability internally. And then on top of that, they've already become an apostate nation. They've been apostate for a long time. But it is brutal in the northern kingdom. So it goes from what looks like prosperous and stable and expanding to just collapse very quickly. And Assyria is the outside driving force. But Yahweh God is bringing about his judgment. It even says in 2 Kings, it gives a whole this is why Assyria fell, because they were not faithful to their God, and they were not faithful to his covenant. And ever since they broke away and Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, became king, they had always turned away from the Lord. So the northern kingdom is not just weakening politically. It is, from the biblical perspective, it's receiving the judgment that God proclaimed when we read in Deuteronomy, the curse that comes through covenant disobedience. But it's being taken over. It's falling apart internally, and it's going to be taken over by Assyria. But this is divine judgment unfolding in real time, both through assassinations, conspiracies, and total disintegration. Does that make sense? And so that's what's happening. And so you're going to see Isaiah, and really, these guys, most of these guys aren't even mentioned because they're there for such a short period of time. Menahem is there, but then it's really Pekah in chapter 7, Isaiah, you see him, and he is the one that's coming. He's getting together with the king of Aram to come up and to fight against Judah, and that's when Ahaz goes to Assyria and makes an alliance with them. And actually, Ahaz's alliance with Assyria really becomes the catalyst to completely wipe out the northern kingdom. So again, it's just like how the Lord is working in all of that. Next is Assyria's rise to power. So this is happening also. So Israel's fallen apart. Judah's got a short period of stability under Jotham. And during this time, Assyria rises to power. So simultaneously, while there's instability and decline in Israel and spiritual compromise in Judah, Assyria is undergoing this decisive shift in leadership. The king right before Tiglath-Pileser is Ashur-nirari. He reigned for about 10 years, and he was a weak king. In fact, when you start reading outside of the biblical account, you start reading histories of Assyria, it looks like that Tiglath-Pileser was one of the army captains. He was a strong leader, and he basically took over leading Assyria, and it's his rise to power that marks a major political turning point. Assyria moves from weakness to aggressive imperial expansion. They become the dominant superpower of the region, and from this point forward, Assyria is preparing to be God's rod of judgment, both for Israel, and Israel and Judah lie in his path, and you're going to see this in Isaiah. I mean, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about Assyria the majority of the time. Tiglath-Pileser reigned from 745 to 727 BC. He changes the whole world in that area of the world. He overthrows Ashur-nirari V, and he makes Assyria a dominant world power. It's really cool. This is something that was fun this week, too, is just they found a lot of steles, stones that give an account of from Assyria about a lot of these things, and it mentions a lot of these biblical kings, and it mentions the what Tiglath-Pileser has done. Actually, here's a few of them. You got this, the Incirli and Cirli steel. It mentions the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. The inscription refers to him as Puwal, the great king of Assyria, which is neat because that's actually, if you read in 2 Kings 15:19, that's when he first comes on the scene, he's called Pul. And then he changes his name to Tiglath-Pileser III. So there was obviously two before him. But that actually, this steel gives us a reference to what the Bible says, and that just gives us more confidence that the biblical narrative is correct. We've also found the steel of Tiglath-Pileser. It names Menahem as one of the Sumerian, Menahem of Samaria as one of the kings who actually brought him tribute during this time. So it's a whole list of all the places he's conquered and all the kings that now bring him tribute every year, and Menahem is one of those. Also, we have found the annals of Tiglath-Pileser, and this mentions his role in Hoshea's assassination of Pekah and Assyria's conquering and deportation of the northern Israel. In the Bible, it just talks about Hoshea, there was conspiracy in him, and he went and killed Pekah. But from this historical account from Assyria, now they always exaggerate and they always make themselves seem better than they are. I mean, this is just what mankind does. But he's saying he had a role in that, which could be true. So it part of Assyria's plan to take over the northern kingdom may have been to have Hoshea murder Pekah, come to power, because maybe he was a weaker king or whatever, and then Tiglath-Pileser takes over a few years later. Also in this, it names Jehoahaz, which is Ahaz of Judah, as one of the kings who brought him tribute, which again shows that 2 Kings 16, or confirms what 2 Kings 16, 7 through 9 says. So that's just some historical things that we have found that talk about the rise the dominance of Tiglath-Pileser during that time. In 2 Kings 15, 19 through 20, it says, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents, which again is what this thing this attests to. And so that's in 2 Kings 15. He did this so that he could be strengthened during this time. So, but he's basically afraid of the king of Assyria taking over. The king of Assyria leaves for a while. And let's see. And then 2 Kings 15:29, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser came, king of Assyria came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Makkah, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So that would have been in 734 to 32. That's when he took the northern part of the northern kingdom. And again, that's what he's talking about in these steles when he's conquering the northern kingdom. So between 734 and 732, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, did invade the northern kingdom of Israel. We see that biblically and historically. He takes Galilee, all the people of Galilee and Naphtali, he deports them back to Assyria. And this is the beginning of the downfall of the northern kingdom. We'll talk more about that in a second. It's not the end, but it's the beginning of the final fall of Israel. And Judah, during this time, is watching basically this buffer between them and Assyria and their the people of Israel north of them. And they got to basically, are they gonna line up with Assyria against their brothers? Are they going to trust in Egypt, or are they going to trust in Yahweh God? That's the big question there. And the next point tells you what they do. Ahaz, during this time, chooses Assyria over Yahweh. Ahaz is the king during the time. Ahaz sees the threat from both Aram and Israel rising, and then the power, or Assyria is above them, rising up. And Ahaz chooses to side with Assyria, and that is one of the things that brings about Tiglath-Pileser to come and to start taking over the northern kingdom of Israel. It actually says, I don't have it up here, but in 2 Kings 16, 2 through 4, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. This is another thing that I noticed when I was reading the narrative. A lot of these kings become kings at 16, 20, 22, and they reign like 2 years or 16 years. Even 16 years, he would have been 38. I mean, these these were like kids ruling this nation. You know, they were young, and they were not there for very long, most of them. It says, he did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh God like David his father. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So Ahaz was not a good king. He was one of the worst kings of the north or the southern kingdom. And during this time, instead of trusting in Yahweh God, he trusts in the world power of Assyria. And that the reason he did that is this next point. The Syro-Ephraimite crisis, all right? So this comes up, you read this in all the commentaries, and what this is explaining is what you're going to read. You're going to read this in Isaiah, or we're going to read this in Isaiah 7 through, I guess that's probably 10, the few chapters right there. But what's happening is the king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Aram, Rezin, come together. They form an alliance to fight against the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. And what they're actually victorious to a good extent. We'll talk about it in a second. But then God sends a prophet, Oded, to basically tell him, stop, you need to send these people back. These are your brothers. Does that make sense? And they do it. They actually listen to God. And then Ahaz, who should have been trusting Yahweh, goes to Tiglath-Pileser and says, I need your help. And that's what brings him in to basically destroy Damascus, to kill Rezin, to begin to take this northern kingdom of Israel, which leads to further apostasy on the part of Judah. So, but this Syro-Ephraimite crisis is central in understanding what's happening in the prophecies of Isaiah, because Isaiah is going to be talking about this. He's going to be confronting Ahaz. So this is when he starts talking to Ahaz, and he's like, you need to call on God for a sign. You need to trust in the Lord. And Ahaz is like, I will not test the Lord. It sounds so spiritual, but he's rejecting Yahweh God when the prophet of Yahweh God is coming to tell him that Yahweh will deliver you. And he says, no, I'm not going to test Yahweh God. And then he runs off to Assyria to form an alliance with this pagan king who ends up destroying the northern kingdom. So again, you can read it, and you can be like, well, that sounds good, what he said. But when you understand what's happening historically, you see what's really happening there. Ahaz is a wicked king, and he's rejecting Yahweh God, and he's seeking help from world powers. So here is what's happening. Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. They besieged Ahaz, but, it says, could not prevail against him. So it sounds like Judah stood their ground and basically these two kings couldn't do anything to Judah. But if you go read in 2 Chronicles 28, it gives you a much deeper perspective of what happened. Here's what happens in 2 Chronicles 28. I'm not putting the whole chapter up there, but basically what happened in this verse is that God gave Judah into the hands of Pekah, it says. So they were given into the hands of Pekah. They killed 120,000 people in the southern kingdom in one day. They carried away 200,000 captives along with great spoil. That's from 2 Chronicles 28, 6 through 8. The prophet Oded confronts Israel. He warns them they should not enslave their fellow Israelites. And the leaders of the pagan apostate northern kingdom actually listen to the prophet, and they clothe them, they feed them, and they return the captives to Jericho, the captives from the southern kingdom. It was mainly women and children. In sharp contrast, during this or because of this, Ahaz, the Davidic king that's supposed to be the line of David, trust in Yahweh God, the southern kingdom, all of that, refused to trust Yahweh. You're going to see that in Isaiah 7. He instead turns to Assyria for help. He deepens Israel's or Judah's spiritual corruption and their dependence on this pagan empire, which again will be the destruction of the northern kingdom and lead about to what we're going to see in a second from Sennacherib in the southern kingdom. But that's the whole setting of Isaiah 7. So when you read Isaiah 7, you know this is happening. You're like, it makes so much more sense. And you see what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, what Ahaz is about to do, and you understand what he's about to do, and he's rejecting Yahweh. There's deeper things going on there. Ahaz is terrified. Judah is shaken. The house of David appears vulnerable, and Isaiah comes and confronts Ahaz and says to him, he calls him to faithfulness. He says in Isaiah 7:9, if you will not believe, you will not last. He's telling him, if you'll trust Yahweh God, he will be the one to deliver you. But if you don't trust him, you will not last. And the issue here is covenant trust. Will the king of David trust Yahweh God, or will he trust a human power? In Isaiah 7:12, Ahaz says, I will not ask and I will not test Yahweh. And like I said, that sounds spiritual, but it's actually apostasy or unbelief disguised in this religious outward posture. And so because of this crisis, oh, I had a slide there, Ahaz allies with Assyria. It says Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, says, I am your servant and your son. Come and save me from the land of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel. Erase this and put Yahweh in place. And that would have been the right response. That Ahaz went to Yahweh and said, I am your servant. Yahweh, I am your son. Yahweh, save me from the hand of the king of Aram and the hand of the king of Israel. That was the right response. But he did the very opposite. Isaiah calls him to faithfulness. Isaiah calls him back to Yahweh, and he runs to Assyria. And that is the wickedness of Ahaz. And so that's what's happening in Isaiah, and that's what's being said in 2 Kings 16. So this is a defining turning point in Judah's history. Ahaz secures short-term deliverance over and at the cost of long-term bondage. He chooses Assyria over Yahweh. Isaiah sees the truth clearly, and Isaiah calls him to the carpet, but Assyria is not Judah's savior. He's basically saying Yahweh God is, and that is where your salvation is. So anyway, that's what's happening in Isaiah 8. You see that. It says, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria and all of his glory. It will rise up over all its channels, go over all its banks. This is Isaiah warning Ahaz. This is what's about to happen. Your alliance with Assyria is going to bring about this Assyrian flood, basically. They are going to come and they are going to take everything. And he says, it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow. It will pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Ahaz made a fatal miscalculation. He invited the flood of Assyria into the land. He refused to trust Yahweh. He preferred this political calculation. And in striking irony, Israel listens to Oded. This is what I was saying earlier. The nation of Israel, the pagan nation of Israel, listens to the prophet Oded, obeys Yahweh God, releases the captive. Ahaz rejects Isaiah, disobeys Yahweh, turns to Assyria, becoming the very catalyst that accelerates the final destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and almost destroys the southern kingdom as well. I think that's what he's saying. He says when it reaches even up to your neck. I mean, Sennacherib was about to take over the southern kingdom too if it weren't for Hezekiah, the next king, who calls out to Yahweh God, and the angel of the Lord wipes out 185,000 Assyrians and they return back to Nineveh. But again, that was trusting in the Lord. We know historically during his western campaign that Tiglath-Pileser III attacked Aram. He captured Damascus. He kills Rezin. He deported the population. He invaded Israel under Pekah. He seized the regions of Galilee and Naphtali in 734 to 732 BC. He carried away the inhabitants back into exile into Assyria. And these campaigns devastated both kingdoms, reduced Israel territorially and politically. And like we said, I mean, those Assyrian inscriptions that we looked at earlier talked about him carrying off the people of Israel and removing Pekah and installing Hoshea as king. And so you can see all of that. And all of that, not all of it, I mean, this is the Lord's working, but was because of Ahaz's alliance with Assyria. So good job, Ahaz, right? And turning to the world instead of to Yahweh God. After that, it gets even worse. After that, Ahaz then brings religious corruption into the southern kingdom in a way that hadn't happened before. After Tiglath-Pileser takes over, Ahab goes to meet him. Actually, I can just read it here. Not Ahab, Ahaz. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw the altar in Damascus. Now think about this. This is the altar of the people that just got destroyed by Assyria. He sees the altar. King Ahaz sees it, and he's like, that's beautiful. And he sends to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and all of its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz sent him from Damascus. And it says, when the king came up from Damascus, he gets back to Jerusalem. He sees this beautiful altar that Urijah built after the pagan gods of Damascus. And the king saw it, and he loved it. And the king approached the altar and went up to it. So he brings in false worship from the nations that God just destroyed through the powers of Assyria. So it just gets worse under Ahaz. Not only does he rely on them politically, but now religiously, he is making the southern kingdom even more apostate. 2 Chronicles 28, 22 to 23 says, now in the times of his distress, King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to Yahweh. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had struck him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they, these false gods, became the downfall of him and all Israel. So Ahaz not only is the catalyst to destruction in the northern kingdom, but the apostasy and the false religion that he brings into the southern kingdom is what leads to eventually the judgment of God even on the southern kingdom. And so under Ahaz, it's awful. And you're going to see Isaiah interacting with Ahaz a lot. And Ahaz does not like Isaiah. But after that, there's the fall of the northern kingdom. So we've already said that. The northern kingdom falls in 722 BC. So basically 10 years later, Tiglath-Pileser comes back. And Shalmaneser comes back. And then Sargon II is the final king of Assyria that completely wipes out the northern kingdom. Shalmaneser is, did I write this down? Yeah, here it is. Stage one of the destruction of Israel begins in 735, 732. That was with Ahaz's alignment. Tiglath-Pileser comes and takes over the northern part of the northern kingdom and begins to deport people. Stage two is when Shalmaneser V comes in. He lays siege to Samaria, which is, again, in both biblical accounts. And then something happens during that time, but Sargon II, both in Assyrian lore and then in even the Bible talks about the king of Assyria, he's the one that's there at the final fall of Israel. So whether or not there was like an overthrow or just Shalmaneser dies and Sargon takes over, but these are the ones that take the northern kingdom, and there is no more Israel. And there was no more Israel. Well, I guess there was a return during Jesus' time, and then Rome wiped them out in 70 AD, and then there wasn't an Israel until 1948. So again, you just see how there's a continual judgment of Yahweh God on his people because of their covenant unfaithfulness. All that being said, fall of the northern kingdom, and then all of a sudden you got a little bit of good news, and this is where the rest of Isaiah up through chapter 39, he got him interacting with Hezekiah. There's reform and renewed trust in Yahweh under Hezekiah, king of Israel. 2 Kings 18, 3 through 4 says, he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, shattered the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. It actually says that he was faithful to Yahweh more than any king before or after. I mean, this was a complete turnaround, complete reform, complete trusting in Yahweh God. Even though Hezekiah still had weaknesses, and you see that in the narrative, Hezekiah's reformed and trust in Yahweh actually brings about blessing, which is one of the coolest parts of all of this. The other thing you see in Hezekiah, he resists Assyria. That actually says in 2 Kings 18, 3 through 4, no, wait, that was what we just read. Hang on. In 2 Kings 18, 7, it says that Yahweh was with him wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. He did not serve him. Historically, this took place during the Assyrian reigns of Sargon and Sennacherib. And the nations of the West were repeatedly tempted to form some sort of anti-Assyrian coalition, often hoping for Egyptian support. Isaiah warned them, do not trust in Egypt and don't go to Egypt. Trust in Yahweh God. And you actually see in Hezekiah, a clinging to Yahweh, and then it sets the stage for one of the most amazing things. But before we get to that point, one more thing. Sennacherib then comes to invade. This is the crisis of Jerusalem. So around 701 BC, the next king of Assyria, you had Tiglath, you had Shalmaneser, Sargon, and now Sennacherib is king of Assyria, and he comes down to basically take the southern kingdom. He's going to wipe out Jerusalem, and he's going to take the rest of the land, and Assyria will have all of the land. And it says in 2 Kings 18:13, now in the 14th year of the king of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Easily going to take over, easily more powerful than Judah. This isn't really even going to be a battle. Assyria devastated their fortified cities. Lachish becomes a major center of Assyrian operation. And in fact, you see that he sends down three of his commanders, Rabshakeh and two other guys from Lachish, because that's where Sennacherib's like kind of stationed. So he took over Lachish. He set up his fortifications there. So he's in the land of Judah, and he's got a fortified, basically, city there where he's now sending out commanders and to warn all the other cities and to fight from there. It says at one point Hezekiah does pay him tribute, but it doesn't solve the problem. And he sends Rabshakeh, and he openly mocks Yahweh and calls Judah causes Judah to despair. And you may know that narrative. He basically, Rabshakeh is at the wall. He begins to speak in Hebrew to the people of Judah. And he tells them, you're going to drink your own urine and eat your own dung. But if you just trust in the king of Assyria, we'll give you horses that you can ride. We'll deport you to a land that's beautiful. We'll take care of you. But if you fight, you will be destroyed. And he tells them, don't trust Hezekiah. Don't trust in Yahweh God. No other God on this planet has been able to stop Assyria. And Yahweh God is no different than any other God. And that is what had to be said, because that's what causes Hezekiah to run to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, call on Yahweh. Call on Yahweh. He will deliver you. And it's one of the most amazing stories of the whole Bible, Yahweh's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem. This is an impossible battle. This is impossible for the people of Jerusalem to make it through. And so Hezekiah does what Ahaz would not do. He turns to Yahweh. Isaiah delivers the word of the Lord. Yahweh intervenes in one of the most dramatic acts of deliverance in the whole Old Testament. The Assyrian invasion and Yahweh's deliverance of Jerusalem is a central biblical event. It's recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19, Isaiah 36 and 37, 2 Chronicles 32. It's interpreted prophetically throughout Isaiah, in Isaiah 7 through 14 and 30 and 31. And it's a demonstration of God's sovereign power over all nations and all armies and all kings. And all it took was Hezekiah trusting in Yahweh, listening to his prophet Isaiah, and calling out for help. This response, it was a test of faith, and God delivers the people of Jerusalem. It actually says in 2 Kings 19:3-3. It was already up there. It says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh, which by the way, in the Old Testament, I mean, this is Christ, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Overnight, 185,000 Assyrians are wiped out. The next day is the next slide. You see the end of Sennacherib. It says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departs. He returns home. He lived in Nineveh. And it happened as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer killed him with the sword. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. And again, that's the end of the Assyrian threat to Judah. That's it. I mean, there's no more threat to Judah. They do pop up. The Assyrians take Manasseh captive for a while, but there's no more drive to take over the city of Jerusalem or the southern kingdom by Assyria again. Even though they still do remain in power for a little time, Babylon is going to be the next world power to come up. And again, this is Isaiah 36 and 37. It looks back to the Assyrian crisis, and then Isaiah 38 and 39 looks forward to the Babylonian exile. And I think I have, oh yeah, that's the hinge. And we talked about that already. There's a hinge there that there these envoys from Babylon come after this deliverance and after Hezekiah was sick and Hezekiah shows him everything in his palace and Isaiah comes and says, what did they see? And he says, I showed him everything. And he says, everything they saw, one day they will take away. They're going to take away everything in your everything in your palace, everything in the temple. Babylon will not leave one stone left on another. They're going to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and everything else, which was a prophecy of what would happen in 586 BC. But the point of this is Isaiah 36 to 39, 36, 37, 38, 39, yeah, is kind of the end of Assyria, and now we're looking forward to Babylon, which will be the actual threat to destroy the southern kingdom. Does that make sense? And so this is the time of Isaiah's prophecy. This is what is going on politically, economically, territorially, religiously, and when you read the prophecy, it makes it make so much more sense. Isaiah 40, all the way through 66, like we said, is talking about a future. It's talking about things that are going to happen to those who return from exile in Babylon. It's talking about those who are what's going to happen to those who return indefinitely from Israel to the land at the return of Christ. And it's talking about, again, the new heavens and the new earth. But it's talking about God's redemption that will come in the future. But this is historically what's happening, and this is where the majority of the writing of Isaiah is going to be oriented, what it's going to be oriented in. This helps you understand very, very briefly. This is what happens after his ministry. Manasseh is the next king of Judah. Israel's gone. Oops, I should have erased Israel there. Israel's gone. It's just Judah and Assyria after Israel, after Isaiah's ministry. I'm going to do this real quick. First thing, Manasseh, the next king of Judah, is the most wicked king that has ever come upon the nation of Judah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of what Manasseh did, the Lord basically, that was the beginning of the end of Judah. The Lord Lord gives a sentence of judgment to the people of Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom because of Manasseh's wickedness and idolatry. I mean, he brought in all kinds of pagan worship, sacrificed his sons and daughters to gods. And Yahweh says, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So he's like, I'm going to wipe this place out because of their covenant unfaithfulness, but Manasseh was the final straw. One little point that's really cool is Manasseh actually does. So that Assyria comes and takes him captive and takes him back to Babylon, throws him in prison. And during that time, there's actual brokenness, humiliation, repentance. And I think we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. The most wicked man that ever ruled in the southern kingdom. I mean, God's very explicit with what happens in 2 Chronicles. It says, Yahweh brought commanders of the army of king of Assyria against them. They captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains. They took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh, his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and he was moved by God, was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication and returned him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And it says, and then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. And then he starts trying to reform, but it's too far gone. And again, I just think, like, this little bitty glimpse of, like, what an amazing thing. I mean, this is the most wicked king, and because of his wickedness, the judgment is coming, and nothing can stop it. And yet, at the same time, it looks like there is redemption, and there is salvation, even for the most vile and wicked ruler that's ever ruled in the southern kingdom. You know what I mean? And again, that's just the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. But it doesn't turn around the judgment that's coming from Babylon. One final thing, and again, I mentioned this in the opening, but just the tradition of Isaiah's martyrdom under Manasseh. The Old Testament does not explicitly record Isaiah's death. I mean, at the end of Isaiah 39, basically, I mean, he's talking about the future after that, but there's no more narrative about Isaiah. If you read in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, he just disappears. So we don't know what happened to him, but Jewish and early Christian tradition strongly connects Isaiah's martyrdom to Manasseh's reign. Ancient tradition held that Isaiah was sawn in two during Manasseh's persecution. Many interpreters connect this with Hebrews 11:37 that says some were sawn in two, talking about martyrs. Again, I've already said there is no direct biblical statement. We don't want to, hang our hat on it or be like, we know this for sure. But it is significant, and there is an early stream of attestation in Jewish and Christian tradition that says during Manasseh's reign of idolatry and shedding of innocent blood, like the Bible describes, that Manasseh was the one that martyred or killed Isaiah. His reign was a hostile to Yahweh God. It was deadly to all those who trusted in Yahweh God, so it makes a lot of sense. But in the end, it's just one of those things that you go, maybe. But all that being said, I just kind of want to give you what was happening before that sets the stage for especially chapters 1 through 6, what was happening during that time, which helps you to understand 7 through 39. And then, it explains, what may have happened to Isaiah. And then, like I said, once we get to Isaiah 40, we talk about the future. Why is this important? I think three main things. Number one, we're stepping into a world, when we open Isaiah 1 next week, of outward prosperity but inward corruption. And you're going to see that. Again, understanding what was happening during Jeroboam and Uzziah's time is going to help you to really grasp what is happening in chapters 1 through 6. And so you're going to see him address Isaiah addressing that and calling them to repentance and to right worship, both inwardly and outwardly. Secondly, we're going to be stepping into a world that is being changed rapidly by the rise of Assyria. And that's what you're going to be seeing throughout the prophecies of Isaiah. He's going to be talking about the king of Assyria. He's going to be talking to the kings of Judah, calling them to trust Yahweh, do not trust in world powers. And that's going to be one of the the biggest points. And we're gonna see the coming of Babylon. You know, we're gonna see the rise of Assyria, the fall of Assyria, and the coming wave of Babylon that is coming. And so, even though Assyria dominates the foreground of Isaiah's early ministry, Babylon is the one that is appearing on the horizon. Isaiah 39 points ahead to the exile and ahead to the judgment of Babylon. And then if you look at Isaiah basically 40 through 55, you're talking about the remnant that returns from that destruction, even though that's future for Isaiah. This is, remember we talked about, everybody thinks there's three different writers for the book of Isaiah. This is why. Because Isaiah dies before any of that happens. So they say Isaiah 40 through 66 had to be written by somebody else. But we would say, no, God is giving Isaiah future prophecy about what will happen both through the destruction of Babylon and the return of those exiles, and then even further into the future, the return of the Messiah, King of Israel, Jesus Christ, who will bring the remnant back into the land, and even further past that to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's like Shane said, from his perspective, it's just all future. But from us, we can see through Revelation and just through history that these things were separated by many years. But that's what Isaiah is talking about. So all that being said, this is not just information. It's theology in historical form that helps you to understand what the prophecies are all about so we can have a right understanding of his word. So as we start to read Isaiah, it's not just a bunch of detached prophecies and a collection of prophecies that tell us fun things about the future. I mean, this is the prophet sent by Yahweh God himself to talk to the kings of Judah, to call them to covenant faithfulness and repentance. And he's talking about their judgment, but he's also talking about the future redemption. He's talking about the Messiah that would come, that would be the deliverer of all of them, both his first coming, his crucifixion, his second coming, his redemption of the people of Israel. And basically, Isaiah was in Jerusalem, and he's interpreting history, what's happening currently around them and what will happen in the future through the lens of God's revelation and God's word to help God's people to trust in God and not in their own understanding, not in their own powers, not in other worldly powers. And that is something that all of us can apply to our life, right? No matter what our nation is doing around us, no matter what your abilities, both financially or talent-wise or whatever, can do to help you, like, we must cling to God. We must trust in him. It's like what Shane was just talking about. The striving for holiness and righteousness, that has eternal value. So trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Deliverance is not going to come through Donald Trump. Deliverance is not going to come through the Republican Party. Deliverance is not going to come through your own working things out and even judging those things. Deliverance is going to come, and your salvation is going to come through Christ and Christ alone. So cling to his word. Trust him. Cling to holiness and righteousness. Make that your pursuit. That's what we're going to see over and over and over and over in the book of Isaiah. Strive for God is a holy God. He wants holy people. He wants you to trust him with all of your heart. That is what Isaiah is all about. Let me pray.